2 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll be in verse 8 this morning. Let me read through our passage, and then we'll come back, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Well, Father, we come to you this morning, and we pray that as we study the Bible here, that it would become clear to us what it is you're attempting to communicate. We pray that we would take the things we learn and make sure to be applying these things to our lives, not only this week, but in every week that we come together to study your word. Every time we sit down to read, to study, to discuss the truth of the Bible, God, far be it from us that we do so without the intent that we make it a regular practice in our lives. And so to that end, we pray even this morning in your son's name. Amen. In this passage, Paul continues on in something that he began when we started in chapter 8. And the last time we met, we learned something about giving. And Paul now, for this entire chapter and for all of chapter 9, is dealing with the Corinthian church on the issue of giving, particularly giving of their finances, which oftentimes tends to be a bit of a touchy subject in churches, but we dig into that regardless, simply because it's in the Bible, and if it's in the Bible, it's good for us. God wanted us to know it, and so we don't shy away from it. But Paul is addressing this issue to the church in Corinth, and the last time we discussed this, when we went through the first 7 verses of chapter 8, we learned that God is a giver, that God in his very nature is one who gives, doesn't take, he gives, and that we were created in the image of God. So when we were created originally, we were created to be givers also. But when we fell through sin, when we fell from that image. And so instead of being givers, we are more along the line of takers. Instead of being producers, we are consumers. God has established for us this principle of giving as Christians, as a means by which we can be restored day by day into that original image from which we fell. We can become more like God as we practice our giving generously in those things. And so we learned that last time we came together. And this week we learn in verse 8, right off the bat here, that it's not required of us. Okay, nobody here is required to give. If you look at verse 8, he says, I speak not by commandment. I'm not commanding this of you. Nobody has to give. This isn't a requirement. It's a choice. Okay? So any of the giving that you do is not required. Rather, it is a choice. God admires it. God admires giving when it's done right, but he doesn't require giving. Now, I believe that God's intention for you and I is that we pursue the restoration of our image through giving by choice, not by requirement, not by demand. God wants us to desire this and to choose this for ourselves. And so in order for this to happen, I think that God establishes for us certain incentives for giving, okay? Certain incentives. Certainly the biggest, most obvious incentive for you and I to become givers is to become like God. Listen, this goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. This should be one of the, if not the utmost, of all important things in your life, that you become like God. That should be top priority for you. If you're a Christian today, if you're a child of God, there should be no greater desire in you than to be like your dad, to be like Jesus Christ, to be like God the Father. And there should be a driving compulsion within you to do all things that he does simply because you like him and admire him and want to be just like him. Giving, then, is an incentive in that you get to be like God, your Father. Okay? But there are more incentives. That's not it. There are more than that. And today we're going to learn about a few of those. We see in verses 8 and 9 that giving provides us with the opportunity not just to be like God, but also to confirm the sincerity of our love for others. It confirms the sincerity of your love for others when you give. Okay? Look at verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. And the whole issue surrounding the content of this letter is one that the Apostle Paul was dealing with the Corinthian church who, like, I don't know, a year or more ago, promised to give of their finances to help relieve other Christians who are having a difficult time in a different place, particularly the church in Jerusalem. The Christians in Jerusalem were greatly suffering, and so there were other churches in Corinth, in Macedonia, which included Thessalonica and Berea and additional churches, the opportunity to provide for them in their time of need. The Corinthian church, they were like, yeah, we want to do this. This was like a year ago. They were all on board with it. They're like, oh, we want to do this too. And so Paul says, well, that'd be great. Now it's a year later, and Paul is saying, well, let's follow through with this. He says, I'm not pressing you on this issue because it's a command. I'm not asking for your money because it's required. I'm asking for your money because last year you said you were going to give some. I'm just wondering where it's at. So it gives us the opportunity to confirm the sincerity of our love for others. The people in Jerusalem who are greatly suffering right now are waiting for somebody to please show us how much you love us. I mean, they are literally dying in Jerusalem at this point. They're undergoing such severe hardship that, and we'll get into this probably more next week, but there are terrible things happening because of how impoverished they had become. They are literally dying for somebody to show their love for them. See, because right now the Corinthians are all talk, aren't they? They've been talking for the last year. Oh, we'd love to give to that cause. Oh, we'd love to do this. We'd love to help. Well, then send some money. Because people are starving to death in Jerusalem. Don't just talk the talk. Don't just say, oh, I'd love to help. Actually help. Don't just say, I love you. Actually show it. I mean, saying I love you is far easier than actually showing it. We all know that talk is cheap. It's really easy to say, I love Jesus, with our mouth. But Jesus would have us show it with our life. And by the way, so would the people around you. Oh, I love you guys. Really? Then prove it. Because right now I could use some proof. And by the way, that's kind of the standard we hold everybody else to, isn't it? I mean, the people who say, I love you, we want them to show it to us, right? I mean, is anybody in here satisfied with mere words? Hey, you love me? That's plenty. No, I kind of want you to show it. I want you to prove it. I want you to do something, because love is action. Always throughout biblical scripture, you're going to see that love always results in action. If we say we love Jesus and it doesn't result in anything, Jesus ain't buying it. It's too easy to say, well, I love you, but I'm not going to show it. In 2 Samuel 19, we went over this Wednesday. Do you remember that, how the kingdom of Israel was divided into the northern part Israel and the southern part Judah? And how Israel was like, we should bring the king back. That'd be a great idea. And they're talking. Well, that'd be a wonderful idea to do that. Show our honor to the king and show our respect for the king. And then Judah, the other part of Israel, they actually do it. And in the ones that were all talk, They're like, hey, wait a second. We were going to do that. We were going to do that. Yeah, but you weren't doing that. So I can insist that I love you, but if I'm not doing something, oh my gosh, and what a rebuke it is when somebody comes, you know, you sit there for so long going, I love Jesus, and I love God, and I serve God, and then somebody comes along who's just fresh, new to Christianity, and they blow you out of the water and totally shoot past you with greater love, greater devotion, greater joy, greater passion, and you're like, hey, wait a second. You can't be doing all that yet. You just came to church. I've been here for years, and who do you think you are? Serving and loving God and stuff. It's like, well, if you love God, just love Him. If you want to serve God, serve Him. If you want to give, give. And if you don't, and you're all talk, then don't be surprised when that day comes and other people are surpassing you in their love and their joy and their devotion. And here we see it's happening Wednesday night in 2 Samuel 19. Here we see it again in these people because the Corinthians, they committed to it a year ago, at least verbally. Oh, we'd love to give money. And then the Macedonians come along after that, and they're like, we are giving money. And now Paul has to go back to the Corinthians and go, there's a whole bunch of other churches who I've got armloads of cash that they want to give to Jerusalem. Are you guys on board with this or not? Are you done talking? Are you going to actually do this? Well, it gives us the opportunity to prove the love that we say that we have. That's what giving does. It gives us the opportunity to prove the love that we say we have. Next few verses beyond that kind of reiterate the fact that the Corinthians were falling into the trap of talk only. That's why Paul says in verse 10, in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. I mean, there was a readiness to desire it. There also has to be a completion of it. You wanted to do it. Well, then follow through. There has to be follow through. Paul says in verse 19, he gives a real strong argument for why they should follow through. He says, because it's to your advantage. It's to your advantage. Did you know that giving, being a generous giver, is actually advantageous? Did you know that? Or I'll flip it around and go, did you know that withholding actually places you at a disadvantage? You're a disadvantaged Christian if you're tight-fisted about what you've got. This is what the Bible teaches, but that if you're a generous giver, that actually places you at an advantage. That's what Paul's saying in verse 10. And here are some verses to verify that. Okay? This is going to totally sound like I'm one of those guys you might see on TV, but I'm going to bring up the verses because the Bible owned them before TBN owned them. Malachi 3:10, this may sound familiar. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, God says, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. End quote. Did you know that we're not supposed to test God? God counts that as sin if you test Him. But there is one place only in all of Scripture where He challenges us and actually offers us the opportunity to test Him. And it's in this area right here. Your financial giving. He says, you go ahead and test me. You want to test me so bad? Test me on that one. He's like, I can throw down on that because I know few of you will. We want to test God in every area but that one. God goes, no, you give me, I'll give you. You bring in what's mine. You bring in what I ask. You bring in generously and I will pour it back to you. Okay? Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. That's biblical terminology that says you'll do just fine. When we give with our wealth, it says. Proverbs 11:25 says, the generous will prosper. the generous will prosper. Those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed. And then in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, it says, and here's Jesus' words, he says, give and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together, to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. Now listen, either this is true or it's not, right? And this is in no way, on my behalf, an attempt to get you to give me your money. Not at all. Not at all. In fact, this church is doing just fine. Always has. So I have no reason for this. But God here is throwing down a challenge saying, there is no reason for us to be tight-fisted about this. In fact, it will place you as in the advantage. It is advantageous for us to be generous with our giving. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? The Bible teaches that the opposite is also true. The Bible teaches that when we're generous, it places us in the advantage. It also teaches us that when we're stingy, it places us at a disadvantage. Proverbs 11:24 says, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer, but another withholds what he should give and suffers only want. The Bible also says in 2 Corinthians 9:6, remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds is going to get a small crop. I mean, you know, I guess God's leaving it up to us. I mean, we can either keep what we think is ours for ourselves and see what comes of it. The Bible's telling us what's going to come of it. Or we can be generous in our giving and we can see what comes of it. And the Bible says what will come of that. And so what giving does then is it gives us the opportunity, listen to this, to prove the depth of our trust in God's word to outsiders. God, providing you with the opportunity to be a generous giver, will prove your depth of trust in God's word to outsiders. And I say that it proves it to outsiders because it's outsiders that are watching. Outsiders are watching. They watch what you spend your money on. They watch your life to see what's most important to you, and it's easiest to see what's most important to you in these two areas, where you spend your time and where do you invest your money. They look at the clothes you wear. They look at the car you drive. They look at the vacations you take. They look at where your money goes. They care about that. They look at the apartment you live in. They look at where you go to school. They're like, UMD, huh? Scholastica? Oh. They're like, Superior? We understand, right? They know. They're watching. And if I'm generous with my money, the world's going to start to notice that. Certainly the poor will start to see it. But the outside unbelieving world is going to look and go, why do you do that? Listen, several years ago, Sarah and I used to do our taxes in this particular place. And I remember sitting down and the guy who did the taxes was trying to pick our life apart and go, okay, we could do this. And okay, well, do you guys do this? Okay, yep, we'll put that there. And this, and he was looking at how we handle our finances, and he considered it. I mean, they took notice. They said, wow, this is good. But there was one part where it was like he said, do you buy anything for your job with your own money? You know, anything. Because if you do, you can get a write-off on that. And we're like, no. And he goes, anything. And we're like, oh. And he's like, a pencil or something. And we're like, no. And he's like, wow, you guys are honest. You know, it catches their attention. See, because I'm not greedy for money. I don't need to have money. I'm going to be honest, even if it costs me. And that catches the attention of the outside world, those that you come into contact out there. It will happen because they're watching closely. So I'm not afraid of the IRS as much as I am of God. I mean, I can wiggle on my taxes a little bit, or I can cheat here or there. I can keep my money. But the question isn't today, which makes you most nervous? Is giving what makes you nervous? Because some people, they're terrified of it. Oh, I don't know if I can let go of this. It's like, but the Bible says God's going to provide for you. You're going to be okay. What makes you more nervous this morning? Giving or keeping? Because some of us, we're nervous about giving because of what might happen. Others of us, we're nervous about how much we should keep because we know that it's all God's. And if I keep too much, what's he going to say? I know that God owns it all. If I'm not mistaken, you can look this up in your own time. I might be wrong, but there was an entrepreneur way back in the day, and I think his name was J.C. Penney, if I'm not mistaken. And you might recognize the name because he created a department store franchise that still exists to this day. He was a Christian man, and to the best of my knowledge, he, when it came to tithing, decided to test God on this. And instead of tithing 10% and keeping 90, he tithed 90 and kept 10. And did I mention his department store franchise still exists to this day? God's like, go ahead and test me on this. I won't drop you. You give me all that you want, and I will provide for you. In fact, I will give you more than you can handle. I will press down, shake down, run over, fill your lap. It'll overflow. Well, do we believe God on this or not? Now, Paul would also have us understand that we don't need to be foolish about this. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened. In other words, don't go now and, you know, liquidate everything you have, write a check and give it to charity, and then all of a sudden you're knocking on my door going, can I sleep on the floor? Because you don't have a house. You don't have a car. You don't have clothes. You literally sold everything you have except for your spouse and gave it to the poor. And now you have nothing left for yourself. And now you, by necessity, become a taker. Paul's going, that's not what I'm after. Paul's going, don't be foolish about this. He's saying, I'm just pressing the issue of stinginess. I'm pressing you on this because really it might come down to distrust in God and the things that he's promised. I'm not telling you to be foolish. So he says that we should be trusting in God's word when we pursue this idea of giving, not becoming fools, but being wise in the principles that God has left us with. And I gave you many of those verses already. Now, the unbelieving world does a very good job of keeping what it's got. Okay? It just comes natural. It's mine. I shouldn't have to give it away. But when it comes to Christianity, we, by God's grace, are quite the opposite. And God says things like, if someone wants to take your shirt, give him your coat also. That really challenges the unbelieving mind, doesn't it? If somebody wants to take something from you, give them that and something more. In Luke 14, it says, when you give a banquet, you know, when you have parties, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they can't repay you. Okay? You'll be blessed. You'll be happy for this. Why are you going to be happy? Because they can't repay you. It'll make you happy when you do stuff for people that can't repay you. It's like, is that true? Well, according to God, it is. It is. And in Matthew 16, he says, those who keep will lose, and those who lose will keep. So Christians are called to be quite the opposite of what comes natural to the world. And in so doing, the world pays attention. We really catch their attention when we become very much unlike them, and God then, through our giving, sets us apart. In verse 13, we just read that one. We're not to become a burden to anyone in our giving. But in verse 14, to establish equality. Our giving establishes more of an equality so that our abundance would supply someone else's lack, and that their abundance might supply our lack. so that there may be equality. He quotes then from the Old Testament, as it is written, Exodus chapter 16, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. He's referring to the time when Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness wandering around. It's quite a narrative there. God provided for them a type of bread that appeared on the ground every morning. And what they would do is they would all wake up in the morning. I don't know if they had kind of like a common wake up, you know, maybe blow a trumpet or everybody set their alarm clock for 7 o'clock. But they'd go out every morning, the whole group of them, and they would all collect. And some were able to collect a little more than others. You know how it is, right? Some people are really good at it, and some people are looking for it. It's like Easter eggs. If you grew up with brothers and sisters, there's always the one who's like, they find, you know, 11 of the 12 eggs, and then there's the, you know, mom and dad are like, leave one there so that he can find one. And they're like, yeah, you know. This is what it was like every morning for the Israelites. Everybody go out there and start collecting bread. And then they would bring it in and pull it out, and then they would measure it, and they would give each one according to a certain measure. So if you collected more than she collected, and you collected way more than he collected, we could all come together and we all get the same amount. And God says, I provided that bread for them. They collected it, but they redistributed it so everybody could have the same. In a similar way, I have provided for you the wealth that you have. I expect that there would be an equality so that they get some when they didn't get much, and they have a little taken away so that it all balances out in the end. So really, this is what our money is given by God for us to do, is to take those in poverty and bring them up a little, even if it means ourselves being knocked down a little. That's what God's after, is equality. You know what's interesting about Christian doctrine is that there are two camps out there, both of which are equally off track. One Christian camp, and there are many churches out there that teach that God wants us to be rich. Did you know that? There are huge church movements out there teaching their people that God wants you to be rich. Therefore, being impoverished is a sin. You are in sin if you don't have enough money. Why? Because you don't have faith, brother. If you had faith, God would bless you and make you rich. And did you know that that's a Western doctrine, and that has carried all the way over to the other side of the world thanks to us unbelieving white folk who think they know what the Bible says when they don't? God doesn't want you to be rich or poor. And then there's another camp that's equally off track, and they believe then, in response to that first false doctrine, that poverty is the path to personal holiness. Okay? And they think that being rich is sin. Okay? That's called poverty theology. When you believe that being rich is what God wants and being poor is a sin, that's called prosperity theology. Prosperity theology is wrong. Poverty theology is wrong. What God says in this text is there should be an equality. No one should be terribly rich and no one should be terribly poor. Those that are rich should give to the poor so that we can all even out a little bit. The Bible denounces both ideas. Scripture here clearly teaches that it's a sin to be so foolish about your giving that you end up having to become a taker. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, he who doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. The Scripture also teaches that it's a sin to hoard an abundance while people around you suffer. In James 5, it says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. That's scary. Especially for us in a country that's really big on investing and saving. God says, your money is corroded. It's rusty. You know how something gets rusty? When it sits there for too long and doesn't get used. And how many of us have an abundance of wealth that's just kind of sitting there, not getting used? And God says, your interest is going to count against you. Your wise investments. You got tons of money that you've never done anything with, and it could have fed people and kept a lot alive, and you have hoarded it. You've heaped up for yourself treasure in the last days. Again, Paul is tempering this idea with the fact that you do not need to go out there and give everything away and thus become impoverished yourself. Then you become a burden to somebody else who now has to pay your bills and feed your family and all the rest. But there needs to be an equality. There needs to be an equality. Our greatest incentive to give is that by giving, our character can be restored to that of God, who is the giver. That's our greatest incentive. But in our giving, we also verify that our love for others is sincere. And that's an incentive. People out there want to know that you love them. Secondly, we increase the impact of our witness to the world. And I don't know, I for one want to be a strong witness to the world. I want the unbelieving people to see that I am a faithful man of God and be intrigued by that. It makes our impact all the greater, because in our giving we demonstrate a faith in God's word that makes us stand out in sharp contrast to those who don't. And lastly, our giving helps us to keep a level head. Okay? It prevents us who are rich from thinking that God loves us more. It prevents us who might be poor from believing that God loves us less. God has allowed for there to be an unequal distribution of resources on this planet. Did you know that? Like, so that's one of the big questions that is often asked. Well, why does God allow starvation? I mean, what's going on in Ethiopia? I see the commercials, the pot-bellied children over there with flies on their eyes who are dying for, like, some rice. What's up with God? You know, we quickly blame God. Why would God let that happen? God's like, here's why I would let that happen. God says, I have permitted on this planet an unequal distribution of resources, not so that the rich can selfishly enjoy it, but so that they can share it with the poor and thus find their happiness not in their materials and not in their money, but in their God. So me being rich or me being poor, you being rich or you being poor, that's not really a determining factor of how much God loves you. That is an indicator of how much you love everyone else. People think, well, I'm, you know, born in America and God's just blessed me. You know, I you know, industrialized nation, good jobs, good education. I've got all this. God must just love me and he's just blessing me. He's just blessed me so much, you know, living in America. And it's like, no, that's not so much as God giving that to you to be blessed as it is for you to give it away and help others and thereby be blessed. God doesn't always give us money so that we can be blessed with the money. He gives us money so that others can be blessed with the money. This is Paul's point. And again, I'm speaking to a small group of people who are very, there are several in here who I gotta be believing are fairly generous with their finances. Because we're doing quite a bit as a small group. I don't know who's given what, but I know somebody's given because I'm not the only one who gives around here. If I was, we wouldn't pay the mortgage, let alone do anything else. And so for that, I'm maybe preaching to the choir. But we have to keep this in mind. Otherwise, we grow to the point that we become afraid of trusting God. And it could very easily be on this matter, this very issue. Money. I mean, all's it... We may be doing all right now, but all it takes is the loss of a job or the downturn of the economy. And we've seen that happen. You know, we kind of live on a roller coaster of sorts lately. stocks drop, something happens, house fire, major medical bills unexpectedly, something's going to happen, and it's going to challenge us. And guys, we need to be prepared that we will be faithful to God come what may. It could, just with the snap of a finger, we, as the prosperous ones, could be on the tail end of it and become severely impoverished, waiting and begging and pleading with somebody in this world to prove that they love us. Because if they don't, my children could suffer and die if I don't have someone else's help. And there are people out there who are literally watching their families perish before their eyes, waiting for you and I to prove our love for them. It's the truth. This is the people that Paul was writing to in Corinth. It's taken them a year. You know how many people in Jerusalem at that point have suffered and died in that last year while they're dragging their feet waiting to give? I don't know. But there is a number. They were wasting away. There was a worldwide famine. They were starving to death. And Paul's going, I'm not commanding you to give, but I'm going to press you about as hard as I can because this is an important issue. This needs to be done. Not just for the sake of those who need money, but for the sake of those who have it. It's to our advantage to be generous givers. I need to be careful of going too far on this because I don't want to pressure you into giving out of guilt. I don't want to pressure you into giving out of sort of remorse, pity. I don't want to pressure you into giving because you think that God is all of a sudden an investment broker where you can tithe 10 bucks and get 100 in return by next week. And there are churches, by the way, that will tell you that is the case. Very corrupt. There are churches. There was one church I read about who insisted that they needed $67 from each individual in that church, and that if each individual in that church gave $67, they would have the money that they needed, and they gave this promise. If you give $67, God will return it to you times five. You will get back 67 times whatever five is. You'll get back that much, 300 some bucks. It's like, if that's the case, then hey, church, take everybody's $67 and give it to me. And then you'll get five times or whatever that was. If you have the faith to believe that God's going to give you five times, then why are you asking me for my money? Why don't you start giving your money? And we have so corrupted what Paul has just said in chapter 8. We have so corrupted it that it makes people reluctant to be generous. That's a shame. And if you ask me, that's the work of Satan. Satan doesn't want you to be conformed back into the image of God. So he's going to try and stop you from being a generous individual at any point that he can. And it becomes a real thing of stunted growth in an individual's life, a stunted growth in the church. And Satan's going, great, I got him to quit giving so much. Now, I want to encourage you guys to be wise about this. Be wise about your plans. It's okay to budget. It's okay to look at things and determine what you can afford to give and what you probably shouldn't. And, you know, some you do need to save for a rainy day. And I'm not saying that investments are going to send you to hell. I'm saying what God is telling us, and that is, there are incentives here to being a generous giver. It's to our advantage. I want to leave you with what we read in verse 9 here, that the prime example in all of this is Jesus. He was rich, meaning before he was born in a manger, he was alive and well, existed in a heavenly realm with God. And when he became a human being in a manger, he left all of his riches behind, all of his glory behind. He ceased being the ruler in the heavens to become a man to be killed on this earth. He left his riches for our sakes. And he became poor so that through his poverty, we might then become rich. And we discussed this morning how we're not required to give. Jesus wasn't either. I don't know if you know that. God wasn't required to give us his only begotten son, and Jesus wasn't required to actually show up and die. This was all done by choice on behalf of God and on behalf of Jesus Christ. This was a choice. They weren't required. There was no one to require them. There was no higher authority. They chose this of their own. We also discussed how we can't let our intent to give fall short. We actually have to follow through with the giving. And I'll remind you that Jesus didn't fall short. He actually followed through with this. He became a man, lived a perfect life, died a brutal death, and became our substitutionary sacrifice. I mean, what if it would have just been a good intention? It's the heart that counts, right? Not really. I mean, what if God and Jesus were just up in heaven talking plans the whole time and they never really got around to coming down here and dying for our sins? It's like, you know what? We should probably get this going. Jesus, get down there. All right, here we go. And he followed through with it. Lastly, we learned that by our giving, by our draining of our riches, in order to make others who are impoverished a little better off, there is established an equality among men. And listen to this. Jesus, in becoming poor for our sakes, that we might become rich in your life and mine, he established an equality. You're like, wait a second, what do you mean? I'm equal to Jesus? Yes, on many levels you are. You'll never be God, so don't let it get to your head. But in many ways, Jesus stooped down and brought us up so that now we are on equal playing ground with him in many ways. Let me give you some examples. Jesus was rich, but he gave to us who are poor, and we then become rich. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Jesus, the Son of God, makes it possible for you and I who were enemies of God to come up to the level of children, just like Jesus was. Jesus is God's son, and get this, so am I. I almost feel weird saying it, but we're bros now, me and him. We're both children of God. That is not meant to demean Jesus and make him less than God, but it does bring me up to a child of God. That is an increase in status. And if we're children of God, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Galatians 4:17 says about the same thing. Since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. Titus 3:7 says, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs of God. To become an heir means we have the same inheritance. We have an equal inheritance with each other, and all things that are Christ's are ours. Jesus is sharing with us what he inherited through the work that he did. Even though I did none of the work, I share in the inheritance. Even though I did none of the work, I get to be a son of God rather than an enemy. Jesus, in becoming rich, came down to our level so that we down here could come up to that level. And we see that Jesus has for you and I established an equality that without him, never. Therefore, I am forever indebted. Therefore, I am forever grateful. Therefore, you and I will forever worship him. Okay? And do you not think that that brings Jesus great joy to be worshiped for how awesome he is in helping us out? And do you know that through your giving, he offers you the opportunity not to be God in somebody else's life, but to be greatly, deeply appreciated, to be that for somebody else, to help them on a level that they cannot help themselves. It gives us the opportunity to experience just a taste of what Jesus got when he came here to save the world. God has given us the opportunity to be like him.